Let's turn tonight in our Bibles to Job chapter 15. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge? Or can a wise man utter empty knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your mouth utters your iniquity, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemns thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills?" So Eliphaz here is attacking Job here, basically calling him a windy guy or an empty talker. You know, he's just talking on and on. And what he's really doing here is he's trying to continue what he's been doing before, which was to get him to confess to some unconfessed sin. So he's trying to break him down to get him to confess to sin. And he says, "You're like the east wind," which is a very destructive wind, by the way. And he's saying, you know, you talk as if you know something, but you're really your own accuser, because the words that you're using really accuse you and are defeating you. And it's a rebuke here from Eliphaz. We need to be careful on how we answer people back and how we rebuke. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 says, "I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So we need to be careful. I mean, once we're in Christ, I mean, that's going to get burned off and it's under the blood, but we still can cause a lot of destruction in the way we misanswer people or discourage people. Verse 8 says, "Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom unto thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us?" And again, no comfort here from Eliphaz. He's trying again to show Job in a bad light here. And he really doesn't seem to understand the need that Job has is to have those around him to comfort him. And in a way, it reminds me of Genesis 42 and Joseph. Joseph, when he was before his brothers, and his brothers actually, when they were questioned, when they got off by themselves, they said, "Look, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, in this distress, is this distress come upon us?" They're standing before Joseph and realizing that they're in big trouble, but it was because of their attitude toward their brother Joseph. And we're hoping that Eliphaz here will see that. In verse 10, "Both with us, both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than my father, are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away, and what do thy eyes wink at? Thou turnest thy spirit against God, and let such words go out of thy mouth? What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous." Again, looking to Job to confess a hidden sin here. He's saying, you know, wisdom is on our side, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar here. After all, we're older, you know, we know more. And sometimes there are some things that come with age. You know, there is a level of maturity that comes through aging. But there's also a level of maturity that comes through the Word of God and God's wisdom. So aging itself doesn't produce wisdom. It should, and it does in a lot of ways, but you can run across some older, foolish people, too. It's not a guarantee that we're going to get wise just because we get white-headed. Speaking for myself here, okay. Verse 15. "Behold, he puts no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks iniquity like water?" we know that it's kind of interesting here because he's talking about the heavens not being pure in God's sight. We know that at Christ's death, we who profess faith in Christ, we who are truly saved in Christ, he redeemed mankind, and there's to be a new heaven and a new earth, because he's saying that even heaven is not clean in God's sight. In other words, the heavens, you know, where the planets and the stars here. And he's saying, you know, if heaven, the heavens, the planets, the stars and all that need to be redeemed or cleaned up, how much more man? In verse 17, I will show thee, hear me, that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers, have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. So again, he's appealing to his own wisdom, his own experience, the wisdom of the ancients, you know, going back into the old wisdom, and says that why did wicked men tremble? And one of the things that people tremble at is because they don't know the end. They don't know the moment that the life will end. And there is that fear of death, especially if we don't know where we're going. We who are in Christ can no longer need to fear death. We don't have to promote it, but we certainly don't need to fear it. Verse 20, the wicked man travails with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. Now, a lot of the things that they're sharing with Job, some of them are true. There's some true stuff. There's some stuff that's just, they're full of themselves. They're telling how they know God, that he doesn't. And there's really nothing really new that they're bringing to him since the first time they started talking to him. But all along, the dialogue has been that there's something wicked in Job, that there's some sin, that he's hiding something from his friends, and they're trying to extract it out of him. You know, at least they didn't say, you know, we're all basically good, and then some tend to go bad. Or there was a book written years ago called I'm Okay, You're Okay. I don't know if you heard of that one, but it's Don't Bother. We're not okay. The fact is, we're not okay. You know, if God says I'm okay, then that's one thing. But we're not okay. God doesn't say I'm okay. God says I'm okay, and God doesn't say we're okay. In other words, speaking of himself, he's okay. Bad play on an old book, I guess. Verse 22. He believes not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and strengthens himself against the Almighty. Stretching out his hand toward God, he runs upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers, because he covers his face with his fatness and makes collops a fat on his flanks. And he dwells in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabit, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. He shall not depart out of the darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense or his reward. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepares deceit. So Eliphaz just continues to work on Job, speaking of God's judgment on people. You know, when people are troubled, they may fear, but they want to have hope. At least as we get to the end of life, we want to have hope. And certainly as we go through life, there's always hope that the next day will bring a change or bring improvement. Eliphaz is saying here that that Job really has no hope. There's no hope in him being delivered. There's no hope of him being restored because he's a sinner. His life is hopeless and it's fruitless, and there's no reason for him to look forward to anything. And I ran across a quote by G.K. Chesterton that said, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless." Hope means hoping when things are hopeless. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. That takes some meditation. It's kind of a contrast to Ecclesiastes 9. I want to read two verses out of there. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 and 12. "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches of men to men of understanding, nor yet favor of to men of skill. But time and chance happens to them all." The author of Ecclesiastes here is not seeing God's hand. "For man also knows not his time, and the fish that are taken in an evil net, and the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of man, snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon him." So Solomon recognizing that not everything makes sense. Things don't always look sensible to us. Even if we look at life today, it doesn't always make sense. If we look back at some of the men in the humans in our history that mankind has put forth as famous, wise, H.G. Wells, he's the one that wrote War of the Worlds and a lot of those science fiction, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. He was a famous writer. He was a historian. He was a philosopher. At age 61, he said, "I have no peace. All life is at the end of the tether." Wow. Without Christ, there was nothing for him to look forward to. The poet Byron, he said, "My days are in yellow leaf, and flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone." And then Henry David Thoreau, this great, thinker, this great philosopher, genius, many called him, said, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." It sounds a little bit like Job's friends here. Another guy, Viktor Frankl, he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And here's what he said. "Critics are crowded with people suffering from a new kind of neurosis, a sense of total and ultimate meaninglessness of life." And then finally, Will Durant, he wrote a book called The Story of Civilization. It was volumes. He said, "To give life meaning, we must have a purpose larger than ourselves." Now that makes sense to me. In order for life to have meaning, it can't be self-centered. It can't be self-actuated. It's got to be something more than that. And there is no greater meaning in life than to know the true and the living God, than to know the Lord and the Creator Himself. I like that. For life to have meaning, we must have a purpose larger than ourselves. And you can see why so much of the world is discouraged and disheartened and having this sense of meaninglessness, because they've made themselves the center of it all, or their success, whatever success may be in their eyes. I'm always comforted by Jeremiah 29:11. The Lord's word says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Those are more comforting than some of these so-called wise men of the world. They didn't have a lot to offer. In chapter 16, Job starts out, this is what we would call his fourth answer to these guys, okay? "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all.'" I'm going to have my say now. "Shall vain words have an end, or what emboldens thee that thou answerest?" Job is just saying, hey, you know what? You give a lot of empty words. They have no comfort. It's a way of saying you should be ashamed of yourself. Job is kind of he's in a point of where he may be accepting his lot. Okay, I've lost everything. I'm here. I don't even have any friends I can depend on. But as far as my Redeemer, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I think of Paul the Apostle. Second Timothy was the last letter he wrote. And as we get toward the end of it, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, it says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul knew. I'm getting close now, Timothy. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. So here we have Job giving this analysis here, this evaluation of his so-called friends, miserable comforters. And I have to be careful. I know that my natural self tends toward criticism. I'm a critic by nature. To be gracious, that I need the supernatural touch of God. And what I found out that whenever I'm dealing with anybody's situation, I never have enough facts. I never have enough information. I came across a story about a little boy who was back in the days when they used to buff the shoes. Remember, you could go up and put your shoes on the stand, get your shoes shined. And the customer was sitting there, a guy was getting his shoes shined, and he started rebuking the boy, telling him he's taking too long. And the boy apologized. He said his mom had died last night. And he was trying to earn enough money to just put some flowers on his mom's grave. And he was crying while he was thinking about it. And the tears made it hard for him to see the shoes. So he apologized to the guy for taking so long. And the man was convicted of his own short-sightedness. Just didn't have enough information. Here's an example of short-sightedness. Napoleon speaking to Robert Fulton. You ever know who Robert Fulton is? Did he design the Monitor and the Merrimack? The steamship. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. This is Napoleon's answer to Robert Fulton. "What, sir? You would make a ship sail against the wind and currents by lighting a bonfire under her decks? I pray you excuse me. I have no time to listen to such nonsense." Okay, nappy Napoleon, a little short-sighted there. I don't know if they called him that, but not to his face, right? But we never really have enough info, and but we can never go wrong encouraging. You know, when in doubt, exercise grace. Oh, let's see here, where am I? Verse 4. "I also speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead," in other words, if you were here and I were there, "I could heap up words against you, shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I ceased, or what am I eased?" Job is kind of that, between that proverbial rock and the hard place with his friends, because they're preaching at him. He's preaching back. It's kind of interesting, because if he spoke, they criticized him. If he didn't speak and was silent, they'd accuse him of being depressed. You ever been, you just don't want to talk sometimes?
So what's the matter, you depressed?
I just don't want to talk. I want to sleep, or I want to rest. And Job, he says, you know, if our roles were reversed and you were in my shoes and I was standing out there, I'd speak to you, but I'd speak in a way that would strengthen you. I'd speak in a way that would encourage you. We need to be careful when we point fingers at others. Remember that old idea that when you point a finger, you got three coming back at you. I think that's a good thing to remember. Because when we criticize someone, we're assuming a superior position. It's not the right place to be. We're to esteem others higher than ourselves. And Paul, he gave some New Testament guidelines in Galatians 6. He said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Restoring in a spirit of meekness. Again, you know, somebody else's sin always looks worse on them than it does on us. And if we're in that position, we want grace, always want grace. justice for everybody else and grace for ourselves. You know, it's kind of our nature. A good guideline, I think, is Romans 12:15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. In other words, just have compassion with where somebody is at the time and stand there with them through it. Verse 7, but now he has made me weary. You've made desolate all my company. And you filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. And my leanness rising up in me bears witness to my face. That's quite an accusation. You're so mean, you wrinkle my skin. I mean, we can get frown lines and wrinkle lines. You know, they call them laugh lines when you get the little ones in the corner. Oh, those are called crow's feet, aren't they? I don't know why. But, you know, we know that the illness that he had, we know that it had boils that he had to scrape with a piece of pottery. He's skinny now. He's bony. He's saying, you know, you're making an old man out of me just with your talking, making my skin wrinkle here. Kind of like, leave me alone. Verse 9, he tears me in his wrath, who hates me. He gnashes upon me with his teeth. My enemy sharpens his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They've gathered themselves together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. He's saying, you know, you're supposed to be my friends, but you're behaving like enemies. You're behaving like ungodly people. And our only true friend in the heavens, anyway, is God, because Satan has a lot of his angels that are certainly our enemies. But when we read those verses, 9 through 11, let me read them again. He tears me in his wrath, who hears me. He gnashes upon me with his teeth, mine enemy. And think about Christ on the cross, because some think this is as a second side to it, a prophetic side toward Christ. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They've gathered themselves together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Interesting. Just something to think about. Verse 12. I was at ease, but he's broken me asunder. He has also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaves my reins asunder and does not spare. He pours out my gall upon the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and my eyelids, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Now, Job is recognizing that God allows this to happen. Feels like God is walking on him like a giant would walk on a doormat. And here is Job. He knows he's close to death. Part of him is wishing for it, but the other is avoiding it. Part of him really wants to go and be present with his Lord, and the other part wants to not go. And then verse 17, not for any injustice in my hands. Also, my prayer is pure. So here he's saying, you know, you've put me in an awkward position where I have to defend myself. You put me in a position where I have to justify myself. This isn't where a friend should put another friend. And in 1 John 1, you often hear me quote verse 9, but the verses on either side of it says, this is 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So when we try to justify ourselves, we're at a disadvantage right off. Romans 4, 5 says, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And he's talking about a pure prayer. Who can possibly pray a pure prayer? How can anything that comes out of an impure vessel be pure? Farmer, I got an illustration for that. Farmer goes to the farmer's market, and he's got two things to sell. One bucket has cottage cheese in it. He's got cows, and the other has apple butter because he has apples. And he carries them in two large tubs. And from one side, he'll ladle out the cottage cheese, and from the other side, the apple butter, and he has a ladle in each, and he gets to the market and realizes he only has one ladle. So he doesn't have any choice. He just uses the one for both, and by the time he gets halfway down, he can't tell which is the cottage cheese and which is the apple butter. I mean, he's just invented a new food, but he couldn't tell which was which. And he said, here's the illustration. That's the way it is when we try to give the good news of Christ using hearts, minds, and tongues to recently immersed in the coarseness and one-upmanship of the world. Nobody gets any nourishment. And that's the problem of trying to blend things, trying to blend our life in the world and spending too much time in the world. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be touching the world, because the Word of God says we have to be salt and light to the world. But we can't be like the world. Well, we get deluded and messed up. The heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. Always. I heard another pastor say that in a teaching. I said, hey, that's mine. Oh, no, I probably got it from someone else, too. It's all the Lord's. Verse 18. O earth, cover not thou my blood. Let my cry have no place also. Now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me. But my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads with his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. And he's talking about shed blood. Of course, God sees all shed blood, certainly Jesus' blood. And he also sees those that reject the shed blood of Christ. It says that God has a record of all we've done. That's a big database. If you think about it in computer terms, Carpenter. I'm glad it's blotted out, because the blood of Christ blots it out. We don't have to plead our case before God. We don't have to justify ourselves, because we have a mediator. We have a justifier. We have an intercessor. The one God, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How wonderfully blessed we are that we have that mediator. Chapter 17, my spirit is broken. I'm sorry, the King James says, my breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. In other words, he's got a broken and humble spirit. That's a good thing before God. God likes that. If somebody comes to you and says, I feel so broken, it's time to rejoice. Because the idea of humility and brokenness is breaking ourselves away, splitting ourselves aside from our self-will, so we can be closer and more in depth of God's will. Are there not mockers with me, he says in verse 2, and doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, shall fail. So he's just saying, be careful of lies, be careful of gossip, because they cause many to form opinions without really knowing the truth. We can spread lies, we can just say something over and over again often enough that it becomes true. But it doesn't get us to the truth. Verse 6 says, he's made me also a byword of the people. In a foretime, I was as a tabret. A byword is like something not to be thought well of, spoken evil of. And then a tabret is a instrument of worship, you know, brought good news to people's hearts. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow. And all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished. In the King James it says astonished. Astonished at this. And the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way. And he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Despised by men. He's saying, you know, the unrighteous get weaker and weaker by giving in to unrighteousness. That's the point here. The righteous people go stronger. We grow stronger by resisting the temptations of the world. He's despised because of sin that they think is in him. But we can get stronger by resisting. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Wow. We get stronger by resisting. Stronger by resisting. Verse 10. But as for you all, do your returning come now? For I cannot find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is my house. I've made my bed in the darkness. I've said to corruption, you're my father. To the worm, you're my mother and my sister. There is now, and where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Job is just saying that, you know what? You folks, you're just showing no wisdom, no understanding. There's no hope here. I could seek death, but there's no rest there either. There's no hope there if we just go back to dust, because one day we'll be dust. In Genesis, there are a couple of verses in Genesis that address this, 2:7 and 3:19. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And, you know, we listen to Job and we think, wow. Sometimes we can't get the hope and the encouragement that we're looking for from those around us, especially if you have friends like his. But, you know, we have to be careful. We're not like that sometimes, too, that we're just not looking to criticize. And remember Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. And that's where our hope is. And we'll see. Job, it's going to get better. It's going to get better. We're just do those three chapters tonight. Next week, we'll take up with Bildad and see if he can do any better than we've seen so far. But let's just go into communion now. If you guys want to get the elements, turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. The Lord put that on my heart this morning as I was studying, that I would do a communion in Ephesians 2. We're looking for, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And, you know, I'm finding that as time goes on, it's easier and easier to find areas of the Bible that can be used for communion, because it brings us into remembrance of Christ and what he's done for us. And Ephesians 2 is no different, certainly is a great example. As Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, and you, has he quickened? Now, has he quickened is in italics, if you have a King James. It means it's not in the original text, but the concept is there. You who are dead in trespasses and sins. He's quickened. What does it mean to be quick or to be quickened? It doesn't mean that you can run the 100-yard dash in 25 seconds one day and the next day you're quickened and you can do it in 20. That's a bad time for the 100-yard dash, isn't it? Anyway, that's the point. That's not the point. The point is that that's not what it means. It doesn't make you faster. It means to give you life. He quickens us. He gives us spiritual life because we were dead in trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says that in verse 2. He says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? The devil. I didn't know I was serving the devil before I came to Christ, but I most certainly was. So in times past, up until that point of salvation, we walked according to the way the world told us to walk, or how we, whatever interpretation we had on how we should be walking in this world. But it was darkness, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's what we used to be like before we became a new creation, before we became a new creature in Christ. And if you became a new creature in Christ as a child, hallelujah. You missed a lot of pain, a lot of sin. That's the best testimony there is. I was born into a Christian family. I gave my life to the Lord and stayed with Him my whole life. As I've heard folks who lived that say, oh, I don't have a testimony. Oh, yeah, you do. You got the best, the wonderful testimony. Not mine, but it's a wonderful testimony. Don't ever feel cheated. You're never cheated when you miss the things of the world. So, in verse 3, among whom we also had our conversation in times past. And conversation really means lifestyle. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He's saying, you know what? Before Christ came into your life, you just gave into your body. If you could, if you had opportunity, fulfilling the desire. And that is the greatest slave, the greatest thing to be slave to is to our body. I know sometimes my taste buds want to take over. Want me to eat myself to death, or at least overfilling. But the drive of the things of this world is to fulfill the flesh. Doesn't take long on TV or listen to the radio to find that out. I don't listen to the radio, but TV is certainly full of fleshy things. We have to be careful what we watch, what we see, what we listen to. But the desires of the flesh and the mind were by nature, we were by nature the children of wrath. As others. In other words, when God pours out His wrath, if we haven't come to Christ, we would be children of wrath instead of children of God. But God, I love this. Okay, we're down to verse 4. It's time to turn. But God, that's when we take a turn. It's a U-turn. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. In other words, He didn't look down and say, well, you deserve to be saved. I'm going to save you. No. He said, looked at the whole earth and said, the whole earth is a sinful earth. I need to send my Redeemer, my Son. And then verse 6, He says, and He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even as God sits at the right hand of the Father. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Boy, what an understatement that is to me, that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. In other words, His kindness was to reveal Himself to us and to save us, that we might have eternal life with Him. That, to me, leaps way above kindness. I mean, I know what Paul's saying here, but that's, to me, is an understatement, that God would take us from the pit, from the edge of the pit, and save us into His glory. And then Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, often quoted, for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's grace that saves us. Christ saves us by His grace. God saves us by His grace, not anything we can do. Because if we could do something, then we'd brag about it, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So He's made us to be hands for Him on this earth, and to be feet, and to be a mouthpiece for Him, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So, and just looking at these first 10 verses here gives a hint of what Christ is and what He's done for us. Just in Ephesians, by His grace He poured it out and snatched us from the pit of hell, not because we deserve it, but because He's gracious. And all we had to do was say, Lord, save me. I need saving. I remember that day well. So following the command that He gave, He said, do this. He said, do it. Let's take together of that representation of His body, which was broken for us. And when He was in the upper room, He held the cup. He said, this is My blood. Not literally My blood, but this is a representation of My blood. I want you to take it. Blood that was shed for you for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. So let's partake together of that representation of Christ's shed blood. Lord, certainly it's not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious. Oh, Lord, to comprehend grace as you know grace. To have a sense, Lord, of even what it means for the Creator to step into time and save his creation. Lord, there's a head knowledge, Lord, but the depth of it is hard to comprehend. But thank you anyway, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for Jesus. We owe everything to you. Every breath we take, every heartbeat is all yours, Lord. Take us and use us. In Jesus' name, amen.